Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 16 as a pickup, because tonight we're going to be preaching out of verse 17. For those of you who have not been here, I would encourage you to please go and listen to the other passages. Because the prologue, just like we do on Sunday mornings, the prologue to these letters is greatly important to the understanding of all the other teaching that we find, all the other doctrine, which means teaching, that we find throughout the rest of the letter. And so if you look in Romans chapter 1, I won't recap everything because I have a lot I want to talk about tonight based on this text. But Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then also to the Greek. And in verse 17, let's look at what that says. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me give you some information about this. If you know much about how a letter is written, the introduction to a letter is pretty easy to spot, and the ending is rather obvious. Well, beloved, the ending of Paul's introduction is right there. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and the righteous, for it is the righteousness of God, the righteous shall be led by faith. This is the end of the prologue, the introduction to this letter. But it's not just the close of a great introduction. It's not just the close of an incredible outline that will carry us throughout the rest of this writing. It actually is the outline for the rest of this writing. It is a transition that brings us to the stated arguments that Paul is going to absolutely show the major themes of this letter throughout the rest of its continuity. And so the major themes expounded and exposed later in the letter, such as the salvation for all who believe. You'll see that over and over and over again. So people that talk about God's election and God's sovereignty and salvation in a negative way, and they talk about how, well, you know, anybody can be saved. Well, that might be true in theory, but only those who believe will be saved. Salvation is not universal. Salvation is not offered universally. Salvation is effectually granted to all who believe. And so Paul expounds upon this as he transitions now into some of the doctrinal teachings that we'll see starting next week. Salvation for whole belief. We also know that he spends a lot of time, as he already has, for the salvation for the what? Jew first, and then also the Gentile or the Greek. And we will see in this letter, especially when we get to chapter 9 and 10, the expense, even in chapter 4, the expense that Paul exercises in showing his readers, his Gentile readers, just how God has saved any Jew. Not all Jews, but any Jew. Any Jew that has salvation, he has salvation because he has believed in Jesus Christ. And so it's very clear that this is going to be a theme that Paul deals with throughout. And it is one of the matters that caused the occasion for this writing to begin with. As we talked about Paul last week and the pride that he had in the gospel. And I'm not talking about pride as in haughtiness. Well, look at me, I've got the gospel, you don't. No, it was the other way around. I have the gospel, you must have it also. He says it with such a passion in this letter. He says, I'm under obligation. I'm under obligation to the foolish and to the wise. I'm under obligation to the Roman and to the barbarian. I'm under obligation to all people to preach the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so, as we transition into the latter part of this introduction, going into this doctrinal statements that Paul starts to argue over and over again at the end of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, and so on, do not forsake the teaching that we've had now over these last 7 Wednesdays. And if you are behind, I would strongly encourage you, as I've already said, to go back and listen to them again. Not because I want you to hear me teach, and not because I think that my teaching is so amazing and it's so thorough, but if there's a continuity for you in this letter, it is going to come through understanding this prologue. You may can skip a couple of weeks in other areas, but if you have missed out on the teaching of this prologue, you are going to you won't miss it because I'll teach it, but you're going to miss the aha moments. You're going to go, wow, I see that. I remember that Paul orchestrated this outline, and we're going to see these things. Wow, that's what Paul was talking about. This is what the Scripture is supposed to be teaching us here. So let us just jump right in it. I'm talking so fast today because I took a lot of B12 to keep myself awake. So, anyway, I don't know how much. It's just in a little juice form. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, let's look then at the very first phrase of verse 17. It says, for in it. Now, if you are a student of higher criticism, and that means you like to hear people argue about what the Bible does and does not say based on all of their, I don't know, ineffable knowledge of language, then you might find or have found somebody who would tell you that Paul is pointing to something else other than the gospel. I don't really get it. And quite honestly, I get bored with the arguments because it just doesn't make any sense in the context of even the phrasing that we see here and the actual words that we have very well defined in English. But for it, what is he talking about? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is the magnum opus that teaches us about God and who He is and God and what He's done. Now, it begs the question then, what is the righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So if we look at the gospel, we must ask ourselves then, what, as we looked last week, I talked about what the gospel was very clearly, and I went back and actually listened to my sermon earlier today so that I would make sure that it wasn't the week before, but I very clearly articulated what the gospel was last week. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So now let's ask, what is the righteousness of God? Well, there's several ways in which we can look at that. There are probably 7 or 8 ways in which the Scripture defines or illustrates the righteousness of God. But let's go over a few of them, not all of them, in brief. God's righteousness is revealed or visible or seen in the distribution of His justice. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 18, let's get a little sneak peek for next week. I'll preach on this particularly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So right here, we see that God is displaying His righteousness in the distribution of His justice. Now, what is justice? Justice is when you violate the law, you are caught and held accountable and punished adequately. That's justice. Some people think it's justice when someone's arrested and then gets off easy. Oh man, justice was served. Justice is not served when someone robs someone and then gets off. That's not justice. Justice is not served when someone kills someone and gets away with it. It's not justice. It's not justice when they go to prison for life. It's not justice. Justice, according to the law of God, is that they die if they take a life. It's mercy when justice is not administered. It's mercy. And mercy is, as we've been learning on Tuesdays, an attribute of God that we also can share in some way, minutely. Enough said. But the righteousness of God is revealed in God's justice on all of the unrighteousness of men. Now, let's use that definition and ask ourselves, is this what Paul means? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Greek, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the justice of God is revealed through the gospel. Is it? No. It's not by faith that you receive God's justice. It's by justice that you receive God's justice. And God's justice and God's righteousness are interchangeable. They are the same thing. The Bible shows us that God's justice is a display of God's righteousness. And if you know what Romans 3 teaches, and you know what verse 21 teaches, you'll say, but the righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law. And I can't wait to get there, but we'll just have to wait. Another way to explain God's righteousness that may be what Paul is talking about here is that God's righteousness is not only seen in the distribution of His justice, but God's righteousness is also seen in His faithful covenant. And what is God's faithful covenant? God is faithful in His covenant, and God's covenant is His promises. So God promised to redeem a people. So the scripture shows us that God is faithful in His covenant. Matter of fact, Paul asked rhetorically these questions. What if some were unfaithful, he says? What if their unfaithfulness does, as it exists, does it nullify the promises of God? He says, no, not absolutely not. It cannot be. It doesn't nullify. The very famous phrase, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Let every man be a liar, that God be true. See, though Israel failed, God was still faithful in His covenant. And God's faithful covenant is a display of His righteousness, because His righteousness, His covenant, is good, it's right, it's perfect. But people would argue with Paul, he supposes they would argue, and say, well, most of Israel has turned away from God. He's not faithful. But Paul uses himself as the example, doesn't he? Even though in His judgments against them, God is righteous. In His judicial blindness of Israel, God is righteous. In His mercy to redeem some Israelites or some Jews, God is righteous. And in His word, in order for it to be true, Paul says he was a Jew, and yet God had saved him. You see what we do when we hear this type of thing? We say that Israel are God's chosen people. We collectively administer God's choosing amongst all people. That's what happens in an Arminian gospel, in a free will gospel, that Jesus died for the whole world. And so we objectively just define the world as every single individual. Just like Rome, the Roman Christians would identify Israel or Jews as every single Jew. But God will save the world, and God will save Israel. Not everyone, but the representation of all the world will be in eternity. For God has the elect from every nation and every tongue and every tribe, of which Abraham was not any. Abraham was a pagan worshiping a false god. But God plucked him out of the ziggurat and put him in the path of righteousness, not of his own doing, but by faith, as we'll see. So God's righteousness is seen in the giving or the distribution of His justice against wickedness and unrighteousness. God's righteousness is seen in the faithfulness of His covenant promises. And God's righteousness is also seen in His redemption of the elect through Jesus Christ, who, by the way, paid the penalty of sin. Thus, those who believe on Christ are placed in right standing, the word justified, meaning that we are in right standing before God. So God's righteousness is seen in that way as well. What about two more ways? Let's think of these. God's righteousness is seen in the gift of His salvation, in the gift of faith, in the gift of justification itself, the gift of intimacy, because we're atoned for. That means we're at one with God, so there's an intimacy. We're no longer far away, but we've been brought near, as Paul would teach the church of Ephesus. Another way that God's righteousness is seen, for example, in Abraham's place, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was credited righteousness because he what? Believed God. He believed in God. God's righteousness is also seen in the truth of eternal life, that He makes men who are the elect, who are saved by faith, no longer slaves to the flesh or slaves to sin, but they are slaves to what? Slaves to righteousness. So these are 7, 8, 9 ways in which God's righteousness is displayed in Scripture. Which one best fits the context of Paul's teaching? I would say the third one. The third one. God's righteousness is seen in the salvation of His people. Because is not the gospel the good news of God's salvation? So let's read it this way if we can. God's righteousness. For I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. For the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew, then also to the Greek. For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of God, which is the salvation of His people, which is the power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's how we ought to read that. That's how we ought to understand what Paul is saying here. It has nothing to do with justice. It has nothing to do with covenant. It has nothing to do with the intimacy or the righteousness of God's a gift of faith and all of these other things. It has everything to do, within the context of this letter, in the context of these sentences, the gospel of Jesus Christ. which is the power of God unto salvation. And if you remember what we talked about last week, is that it is God's gospel, it is God's power, it is all of Christ, and that's what gives us a great understanding of this very next phrase, from faith to faith, from faith for faith. So, let's hear some scripture about God's righteousness revealed in salvation. Psalm 98, listen. The Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth has seen the salvation of our God. In Isaiah 46, 13, I am bringing my righteousness near, God says. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. It's also seen in Isaiah 51. My righteousness draws near speedily, God says. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The island will look to me and wait in my hope for my arm. Here it is about the arm of God gathering in His people. Salvation, redemption, displaying the righteousness of God. Isaiah 63:1 also says this. He who is coming from Edom or Bozra, with his garments stained crimson. Who is he? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I proclaiming victory. And the word there literally is translated righteousness, mighty to save. So salvation is God's display of His righteousness in the context of this introduction, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is effectual for salvation. And we'll see that. But here we now see this next phrase. It is revealed from faith for faith. What is the revelation of righteousness through the gospel? We talked about this a little bit last week and the week before, but we didn't even realize we were talking about the text that Paul would end this introduction on. What is the revelation of God in His gospel? Who is it? His name is Jesus Christ. How is it effectual for us this day? Through the Word of God and through the apostles. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church, he actually, in effect, was revealing the righteousness of God perfectly. He was writing to them, and through the writing of Paul, through the writing of James, through the writing of John, through the writing of Luke, and through the writing of Peter, and through the writing of the other apostles, guess what? The righteousness of God unto salvation is given and revealed through the letters that they wrote. That is why Paul and others could emphatically charge their writing with the ability to give grace and to seal the recipient with grace. Think about that for a moment. See, we mystify the experience of salvation to such a degree that we forget that God uses a simple means to do supernatural things. No man, woman, or child can come to salvation except by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will not open the ears or eyes of anyone except they hear the words of Christ, except they hear the gospel of grace, except they be told the proclamation of the good news that God has revealed Himself in righteousness through the salvation of His people. So here we know that the releasing or the revealing of the righteousness of God from faith for faith is that it's released through the preaching of the message, through the writing of the message. Friends, people can pick up a Bible in a hotel and read it, and God can save them. People can remember the words of Scripture that they heard as a child, and God can save them. People can be told the gospel at the subway, and God can save them. Someone can see you type it in your Facebook post, and God can save them. God saves through the hearing of the Word, through the hearing of the words of Christ. That is the gospel. That is the power of God revealing His righteousness. Now, some people would argue that with me because they want to intertwine this man's ability to come to Christ, man's ability to believe apart from the work of God at all. Some people would call the idea of grace prevenient, or the grace that goes before salvation. That God does some, and this is wrong, but it goes something like this, that God would give some grace to some degree in order that man's will not be broken through the depravity of his nature, and then because of that he would then have a choice to rightly receive salvation or to reject salvation. Where does that come from? Dark crevices. of other orifices. So, we'll leave it there. The Scripture teaches us that the revelation of God's righteousness is through the preaching. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul instructs this crazy church, "My message and my preaching were not what?" What does he say? "Were not wise and persuasive. They were not there to show you my ability to preach and speak." But what does he say? What does he say? "But with the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, I came and I preached so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, that your faith might not rest in your minds, but on the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. "I preached in weakness and frailty that the power of God might be great among you, and that your wisdom and your faith would be in God, not in you." 1 Thessalonians 1. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also in power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." So the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the faith that God has saved us through Jesus Christ is the effectual causing agent of salvation. It is the revelation of God's righteousness to the salvation of His people, and it is preached. We see that also in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we also thank God continually for you, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it, what does Paul say? Not as merely words from human words, but as it is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Peter would reiterate such things when he'd say, "All that we need for life and godliness is given to us through God's divine power." How was God's divine power given to us? Through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures and through the reminding of each other, through the encouragement. Do you realize that we can be an encouragement to you, that we don't have to get the Bible out and quote verses all the time? It's fine if you do, but sometimes we don't have it. Sometimes we can't remember it. Sometimes we don't know where to go. But friends, if we can illustrate with our mouths and with our lives the Word of God and the truths contained therein, it does not have to be verbatim in our English language. It does not have to be the King James. It does not have to be the Cantonese. And it does not have to be the Spanish. It does not have to be the perfect iteration of the translation. Teach people that their hope is in the Word of God, and that their hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that He is the only way they have eternal life, and that those who are the beloved, those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, when they fall and seem frail and weak and unable to stand, we can come to them and say, "Listen, Christ is your banner, Christ is your life, Christ is your power, Christ is your courage, Christ is the rock on which you should stand," because all of that is found right in Scripture. It doesn't necessarily have to be a treatise or a Bible study. It can be something just that quick, just that simple, because it is the truth of Christ. People might not think that that's true, but friends, why are there power in the words that we sing in the songs about the truth of Jesus Christ? They're not copies of Scripture, but they're truths found within. The same power is there. But no, we have relegated our encouragement to either we've got to be in a big, drawn-out study, and I'm not making fun of Bible study, you know I love it. We're not going to be able to be equipped if we're not there 9 hours. How about 9 seconds can give you some encouragement? If that's all you've got. If you've got 9 hours, take it. If you've got 9 seconds, use it. But where do we go? What do we do in the turmoil of this life? Beloved, that's why the intimacy of the church is so important. That's why Paul wrote this letter to the Romans there, because they were about to experience something they've never experienced. Shame. They're about to experience shame. No longer could they stand on the pride of their Roman heritage, the pride of their Roman citizenship, the pride of the fact that they were part of any particular class of Roman life. But now they were nothings. Now they were stupid. Now they were foolish. Now they were following after a myth and a child's fable. And Paul said the power of God unto salvation is theirs, and they should not be ashamed. How is this given then? How is salvation actually established in our hearts? You know, if we're not careful, when we preach the gospel, when we preach salvation from a point of view of instructing the church, we can come very close to omitting the very nature of how salvation has its effect in us. Of course, it's the power of God, Of course, God gifts it to us. Of course, God snatches us out in salvation and redemption, out of the life of sin, out of the penalty of sin because of what Christ has done. But how is that received for us? From faith for faith. From faith for faith. So the righteousness of God and the salvation of His people, which is His power, is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, ask yourself what you think about faith. What is faith? And we could really just go into a big thing. We can go over to Hebrews and say, faith is what? What does it say? The substance of things hoped for and not seen. Faith is what Paul would teach the Corinthians in the second part, the second letter, the fourth chapter, to look to that which is eternal, not to that which is temporal. For the things of this earth are passing away. It can be found. Faith can be found in the writings of John. That things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in so believing have life in His name. Faith can be found in many different places and illustrated in many different ways. But friends, in our day, sometimes faith, people like to take and pit the Apostle James against the Apostle Paul, where we'll see the righteous shall live by faith. And where James would say in this very context, the faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, James says. And we have to be very, very careful, because what happens is we get into this real sticky situation to where we believe that believing on Christ is actually working for Christ. And then we believe that believing by faith is actually operating in a specific way or manner or lifestyle. That's not faith. It's faithful living, but it's not faith unto salvation. For faith, from faith, for faith, from faith, for faith. It is exactly the same type of mindset that John had when he says, "For we have all received grace upon grace upon grace." That salvation, the revelation of God through the gospel, is Jesus Christ, who is the one true God, who sits at the Father's side or is embraced in the Father's bosom. He makes Himself known. He is God. And He has given us grace and truth. We no longer look at the shadow of the law that was given through Moses, but we look at the truth, who is Jesus Christ, who is God come down from heaven, who knows the mind of God, who knows the plan of God, and who is the eternal life and the resurrection and the truth and the way and the living water and the bread of life and everything else in between. Faith is one of these crazy misunderstood applications rather than just believing on the finished work of Jesus. Beloved, I am not here to tell you that there is not grounds for us to evaluate our lives. There's always opportunity for us to evaluate our lives according to the Scripture and according to the commands of the apostles, according to the commands of Jesus Christ, who says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we were to take the score of every thought and breath in a 40-hour week or 168-hour week, and we were to line them up and check the ones that actually fulfilled that commandment, there would be no check. There would be no check. The 168 hours. If we did it for 60 years and we lined it up and we walked down there and here's the banner of loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and on the chart like an EKG, we want to see it jump up there. There would not be one nanosecond of our lives where we could say, yeah, got it right there. I did it there. I did it. No, we cannot do it. We cannot do it. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God is displayed in the giving and the killing of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's teaching. That's what he's about to ramp up. He's about to show the whole world that they're guilty. He's about to show every Greek that they're guilty. He's about to show every Jew that they're guilty of violating the law of God, even in their most pious moments. Even in the great depths of the emotions and the exaltation of their worship, it does not cut to the standard of God's glory. It does not cut to the standard of affection that God requires. But Jesus worshiped purely. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Jesus loved the Lord God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength. And Jesus Christ fulfilled every command that we never could. Even Adam, immutable in the context of his nature, sinned against God. It's crazy. Now I got something to talk about Tuesday. From faith for faith. How do we really understand that? Well, think of it like this. When someone says, I have gone on a trip and I've gone from shore to shore, or city to city, it's a continuation from the beginning to the end. It's a fullness. It's an expression that's very popular in Semitic writing. And actually, not Semitic writing, but ancient writing, Greek writing. It's very popular to see this type of thing that shows a beginning and an end which encompasses the fullness of it. It's for us to understand that the righteousness of God is revealed, and the only way it is seen and received is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. That's what Paul is teaching in this little sentence. That justification, being right with God, is because God's righteousness has been revealed. And we see it by believing on Christ. We see it. Why is the gospel righteousness? You ever thought about that? Many ways. One, because God does it, decreed it, purposed it, effectually established it, brought it to fruition, and brought it to the fullness of completion. God did it, it's righteous. Everything God does is righteous. Every word that He says, every breath that He breathes, every gaze that He has, every judgment that He makes is righteous. It's perfect. But it's also righteous because a long, long time ago, before God said, let there be light, God has established a covenant. God had decreed that He would save a people for Himself. A people who were not worthy of salvation, for they would rebel against Him and spit upon His face, and in their darkness and their depravity, they would be turned over to reprobation. Because that is righteous. God is righteous, as we've learned already, in justice. But God is righteous in the killing of Jesus Christ, because as we see and as we will see in Romans chapter 3, that God forgave sinners long before Jesus died. He forgave Adam and Eve. How can He do that? How can He do that? How can you take a murderer who've killed 1,000 people and just say, no, don't worry about it? How do you do that? The definition of evil, that's the picture of it in the dictionary. Letting people get away with wickedness. Evil. And then, because when you let someone get away with evil, you have participated in evil, which makes you evil. So God's righteousness is displayed in the killing of Jesus Christ because it's satisfied His justice. It's satisfied His righteousness. And the only way that is effectual for us is like from shore to shore, city to city, from faith for faith. The only effectual means of salvation is faith. It's faith. We must believe that God has satisfied His justice. We must believe that God has propitiated the penalty of our sin. That His wrath is satisfied. There is no part of God's character and no part of God's nature that sits there wishing, man, I sure wish I could smite James. I sure wish I could smite Doug or smite Trey or Levi or Mike or somebody. He's not sitting there going, man, ooh, I'd love to smite. No, there is no judgment in the heart of God against His people because He poured it out on Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. And because Jesus, as a human being, lived as we are supposed to live, because He obeyed and epitomized holiness as a person, God was just and righteous in putting Him on the cross so that He could take our penalty. Do you understand this? And the only way we are saved is to put all of our faith, all of our trust in the work of Jesus as our object.
It is always
a gift. Faith is a gift through the hearing of the Word. God gifts faith. How and why, we don't know. God doesn't tell us that. But we know that faith is not of our own doing. But that when the Word comes and the Spirit opens our ears, we believe. And we believe freely. God doesn't use us like marionettes or puppets. We don't come to the throne of grace. We don't come to the cross unwillingly. Do you hear that, beloved? Because God has birthed us anew and made us His own. And we see and behold with pure, open, spiritual eyes and minds. And we will believe. We do believe. Faith is the outcome of regeneration. Faith is the outcome of redemption. Faith is the outcome of God's effectual election. And you have been saved, beloved, because you have believed on Jesus. And you have believed on Jesus because God has been merciful to you. Both the Jews and the Greeks are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith is always in opposition to the works of the law. Always. That's why Paul parenthetically puts to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That it is from faith, for faith, through which any Israelite, any Jew will ever be saved. They must believe on Jesus Christ. None of their righteousness, none of their works, none of their following, none of their prayers, and most importantly, none of their sacrifices for millennia have ever warranted forgiveness. Ever. Because Paul says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we'll close with this. The righteous shall live by faith. Where is that found in the Old Testament? It's found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it would be a little convoluted if Paul just said it here, alluding to Habakkuk. And we would have to dig and we would have to put on our Semitic eyes, and we'd have to go into some Old Testament thought, and we start thinking, what is Paul trying to say? But Paul has clearly identified exactly what he means here in the book of Hebrews. And we can argue that later. Paul wrote Hebrews, according to my understanding. In Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one will live by faith. But most importantly, and most explicitly, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says those words, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what Paul's doing here as he alludes, he looks back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And he says here, he's undergirding the gospel of justification by faith alone, which is a gift of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, which is the righteousness of God displayed, so that we can see and know God intimately in that way. I hear 1 John echoing in my ears right now. Paul undergirds the doctrine of the gospel in the Old Testament. He's showing those who might say, no, Jews aren't saved by faith alone. He said, man, God already spoke to the prophet Habakkuk. It is by faith alone. It's always been by faith alone. Never has there been another covenant that was salvific. Is there another covenant? Yeah, there's a covenant of works. There's all sorts of little temporal covenants that God made with Israel. They weren't eternal. The only eternal covenant God made was the covenant He made with Abraham that was a duplication of the covenant He made with Adam, which says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that through you, Abraham, and your seed shall the whole of the world be blessed, that all nations shall be blessed. That is the covenant of grace. And is the only effectual covenant that ever comes to an end of salvation. In Galatians 3:1, Paul points to Abraham. He points to Abraham as one who had righteousness accredited to him. That means he was justified. Abraham was not righteous. He was not holy. He was not perfect. He was worthy of condemnation. He was worthy of wrath. And God plucked him out of all of that wickedness, and he set a foot following after God because he believed in God, because God had ordered him someplace, and God had established in him the ability to see and believe. He regenerated Abraham. And Abraham left Ur and went into other lands, and he sinned every time he went somewhere. He lied, he deceived, he took matters into his own hands, he had an affair with his concubine, with his slave, and that brought about Ishmael. What a mess that's been. It's in the news now. But God justified Abraham. And Scripture says that Scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles also by faith, just like he justified Abraham by faith. When God said, "All the nations shall be blessed through you," this was a prophecy of the gospel. By the way of contrast, Paul then here says that those, and in Galatians 11, he says, those are the works of the law under a curse. Under a curse. And he says very clearly, no one is justified before God because of the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. So that Paul says it there, it's the same meaning he has here. And that's what he's about to show us. And all of the good, and all of the bad. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to a courtroom and being called as a juror and having lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of the land? And they're doing jury selection. There's like, what, usually like 175, 200 people in the jury selection. And let's just say it's something like a state court, DUIs and speeding tickets. And there's a guy up there that's his third DUI, and he hit and he hurt somebody really bad. And the sentence could be 25 years in prison and a $500,000 fine. And he's guilty, but he wants a jury trial. And you have obeyed your entire life. You've never sped. You've always worn your seatbelt. You always pay your taxes early. You take the pencils back to the bank. You pick up the trash that flies out of your window at the gas station, out of your car, you know. You don't litter. Nothing. You've never broken the law. And as they're selecting the jury and they're cutting people, as you walk out and say, okay, you're free to go, you're free to go. And as you walk out, the bailiff grabs you and says, I'm sorry, you're going to jail. Why? Because all your good works are not good enough. You're guilty. He puts you in jail. And one by one, until the 12 are left, all of those selected to be in jury selection are incarcerated because they're guilty. And we would go, that's not fair! That's how the Jews felt when Jesus came on the scene and saved Paul, and Paul said, the righteous shall live by faith. And they're thinking, all these years of following your law. And God said, it's not working for me. Now, what does he mean? It never was righteousness. That following the law of God in obedience and being guilty of a crime, just punishment is equal. Because neither of them, one of them, of course, deserves recompense. But friends, following the rules is a requirement of which we have already broken all of them. Because we're born. And there's a problem because a lot of people don't want to go there. I'm not guilty of sin until I sin. No, yes you are. You're guilty of sin in conception. In Psalm 51, David actually even says, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. My iniquities are forever before me. Every human being is guilty of sin because we are of a sinful people. Isaiah 6. Here's Isaiah, the prophet of God. What does he say when he sees the glory of God lifted up and the glory of God filling the temple? He says, woe is me, Not look at me, man. I'm hanging with God. I'm glad I'm a prophet and I'm pretty righteous, selected to be part of this entourage. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. Get the picture. And then I'm through. Isaiah said he was like the pagan devil worshipers of false god worship, who worship false god with their lips. And the imagery there of when God reached down into the coals and touched Isaiah's lip with the coal was the same thing that the idol worshipers would do with their God when they would bronze or burn or sear their small little idols. They would take a coal from the fire of offering from the main God and they would sear the lips of their idols so that when they took their idol home, it would have the same essence of worship and deity as the false God that it came from. And Isaiah said in all of his worship of Jehovah, he was in the same boat as those people who worship a tree carved into the image of man and beast and creeping things and crawly things. And God gave them over to reprobation. Friends, do not ignore this truth about the gospel of Jesus. We are justified by faith in the work of Christ. And any hope in our actions, our obedience, our law abiding, our self-righteousness, our morality, our ethics, our sanctification, our growth, our maturity, any of it is damnable every time, all the time, and nothing. We will not escape God's justice if our hope is in any of those things. Our hope must be in the righteousness of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ, because that's His name, and that's who He is, and He saves His people. Let's pray. Thank You so much, Father. Lord, in the frailty of our beings, the frailty of our thoughts, the frailty of our lungs, Lord, the frailty of our bodies, the incapacity to believe and see and walk in a manner worthy of Your grace and gospel and righteousness and holiness. No possible way that we would ever be able to come before You and even look upon You without death, except that Jesus Christ paid our way, stood in our place, took Your judgment, rose from the dead, and promised us eternal life. We hope fully in Him. Lord, oh, what a mighty God You are. What a saving God You are. What salvation You have given to Your people. Father, let our joy be full in the knowledge of Your mercy and glory and righteousness. And we praise You for Your word. And oh God, as we look at these next texts, as we see coming in the next weeks, Your justice and Your wrath and Your vengeance and Your recompense. Oh, let us shudder knowing that it's what we deserved. But Father, in Your mercy and wisdom, You put it upon Your Son instead. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. What a glorious truth. Let that be the air in our lungs. Let that be the wings of our feet. Lord, the eyes of our soul. Let it be those as Moses' hands were lifted by His people. Father, let that be that which lifts us up and carries us along in the mire of this world, even in the frailty of our person. Lord, let us stand strong because Jesus is our rock of salvation. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.